Hello, and welcome to Contemplative Episcopalian, a podcast of St. Paul's Episcopal Church. We are a Christian faith community located in downtown Beloit, Wisconsin. I am Father TJ Humphrey, and for this episode, we are sharing with you a homily that I delivered on, what day was it? The days, they're all blurring into one these days. We're in the middle of, not even the middle, oh, I wish we were in the middle of February, because then that means we're further along into winter than we are. Anyways, I digress. What was I saying? This is a homily that I apparently preached on February 7th. There we go. 2021. Yeah, it's been one of those weeks. So anyways, the title of this homily is WWJD. Enjoy. A reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I might, by all means, save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. The word of the Lord. Back in high school, and for a very brief few weeks, I was smitten with a girl named Tabitha. Tabitha was, without a doubt, the churchiest of all the church girls. I mean, she wore t-shirts from all of the hottest Christian youth camps. She also went to one of those congregations where people speak in tongues, which seemed very exotic and even scandalous to me at the time, being that I was a pretty straight-laced Baptist boy back then. And she even listened to the edgiest Christian rock bands, bands like Disciple, Demon Hunter, and Skillet. Gee golly. She was just so gosh darn hardcore. And she had a different WWJD bracelet. Do you remember those? A different What Would Jesus Do bracelet for every occasion. Every occasion that would have been comparable in her denomination to an Episcopalian feast day. Occasions like Christmas, Easter, the annual Purity Ball, the Republican National Convention. Forgive me. Now, I know what you're thinking. I do. You're thinking, TJ, she was basically a real-life Ned Flanders. Hi diddly-ho, neighborino. And you wouldn't be wrong. But don't you dare judge me. The heart wants what the heart wants, okay? So one day I finally mustered up enough courage to finally ask her out on a date. I am willing to bet money. I will bet lots and lots of money on it, actually, that you can probably quote her exact response to me, especially if you spent any time whatsoever in the evangelical world. She said, TJ, you are a nice guy, but I really feel like I just need to date Jesus right now. Oh, I thought to myself, I had not realized that Jesus was back on the market, single and ready to mingle. This was news to me. And initially, I respected her decision to go steady with Jesus. But as I chewed on her response over the next few days, especially as I considered one of the central messages that she literally wore on her sleeve, her response really began to sting. Looking back on it all, I know that her response, it was innocent enough. It was a long time ago. And she did not mean to crush my poor teenage heart. She didn't. But at that time, on some level at least, I also knew that when she asked the question, what would Jesus do? In her mind, Jesus wouldn't have her going out with somebody like me. And because of this, I will readily confess to you that as more and more Christians hopped onto the whole what would Jesus do bandwagon, I was already predisposed to hate it, like a lot. But woe is me, this bumper stickery little slogan, it kept creeping up in what seemed like every Christian conversation, and it seemed to cap off like every single sermon that I heard for a long time. And I get it. People used this little slogan because they believed it conveniently summed up the way of life that we Christians are meant to embody. We were to think about the sorts of things that Jesus would do, and then go and do those sorts of things. Now, of course, the problem is that it seems as though Jesus was capable of doing all kinds of extraordinary things. Things that those of us who are not the Son of God are not really capable of doing. For example, if we were to take the stories about his life at face value, we're led to believe that Jesus could heal a leper, could cast out a legion of demons, could resurrect the dead, and could open the eyes of the blind, all before sitting down for a lovely evening glass of wine, which he, of course, miraculously made out of water himself, right? So churchy people began putting two and two together. And they thought to themselves, well, I haven't really, like, healed anybody or resurrected anyone lately or cast out a demon, nor have I turned water into wine as much as I may want to. So I can't do those things that Jesus did. And they begin to ask about the other things that Jesus did that they could also do, that they could imitate. Well, Jesus went around and he preached at people. Yeah, that's something I can do. I can talk at people about Jesus. So rather than following Jesus, rather than embodying the way of Jesus, rather than prioritizing and focusing on incarnating the type of love and grace that Jesus incarnated, church people settled for merely talking about Jesus. And in order to become a good Christian, it became necessary to become a good missionary. And your level of holiness was even determined by how many souls you could win for Christ. And faith was no longer about embodying a certain way of life, a certain way of love. Faith was about believing in a neatly packaged and easily transmittable dogmatic formula. It was about believing in X, Y, and Z in order to get saved, in order to get into heaven. And the faithful Christian was someone who also delivered that formula to as many people as possible, so that they too might get into heaven one day, so that they too might be saved. While it is true that Jesus did preach, he did come to deliver a message, it is also very clear, even with a cursory reading of the Gospels, that the medium was the message. Jesus communicated more with what he did than what he said. Jesus' message was so powerful enough to change the entire course of human history, not because his vision was a provocative one or even that original. Most of Jesus' teachings, if you don't know this, are not unique to him. Others were saying it long before he came, and in different parts of the world even. No, Jesus' message was so powerful because of the way he actualized it in himself, and because of how he taught others to do likewise. Jesus didn't just teach people about the kingdom of God. He showed them what the kingdom of God looks like by embodying it. Jesus did not give people a new worldview, but a new way of experiencing God in the world. Jesus did not come to hand down doctrines or formulas for salvation. He came to give us a way of life, a different way of existing in this world, a way that is rooted and centered in love. He taught that the kingdom of God, God's dream for our world, it's not an idea to be adhered to, but a divine reality to be manifested, to be incarnated, to be lived. In this manner, Jesus' movement of love was way more about orthopraxy, right practice, than it ever was about orthodoxy, right belief. It was about doing, not just thinking. While many Christians may be oblivious to this truth, ancient Christians understood it well enough. Justin Martyr once wrote that those people who existed before Jesus was even born, and those people who have never heard the name of Jesus, they could be called Christians if their lives resembled Jesus' life, if they loved in a way that is reminiscent of Jesus' love. St. Augustine also wrote on a couple of different occasions that the essence of the Christian faith, it existed long before Christianity was ever a thing. He argued that the way of Jesus summed up everything that the religions of this world longed for, and that those who had lived lives of compassion and love could be considered Christians, even if they have never even heard of Christ or Christianity. I mean, we could even look at the teachings of St. Paul. One huge aspect of his teaching that many people miss is that he didn't believe that someone had to be a part of his religion in order to be a Christ follower. While he proudly identified himself as a Jewish Christ follower, he didn't believe that everyone else had to be Jewish in order to encounter the fullness of the faith. In the minds of these early Christians, someone could be in without having to necessarily be right, without having to have all of their doctrinal ducks in a row. And this is because Christianity was seen more as a movement than an institution. For them, it was not about ideas, it was about love. Now, to clarify, this does not mean that ideas don't matter. They do. It's just that, as St. Paul once wrote, love matters more. If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. Perhaps this little insight will help those of us who find ourselves all tangled up in Paul's words in the reading from this morning. If you are like me, whenever you hear about Paul's desire to save people, there's a lot of baggage there. Baggage that makes us want to immediately peg Paul as a zealous missionary, or a TV preacher, or a hellfire and brimstone Bible thumper. And if you're like me, you recoil at Paul's use of language, where he talks about winning people for the gospel. But we must pause and ask ourselves what Paul really meant here, and not just settle for what these words have come to mean, because of the way that Christians have used, or probably better yet, misused them. What did Paul mean when he said that he wanted to win people and save them? And how did he go about it? For one, the word salvation, not just in Paul's writings, but in the entire Bible, it's never about escaping from something. It's not about escaping the world. It's not about getting into heaven when we die. It's about living into the fullness of life in the here and now. As one modern theologian has said, Christianity, it's not about fleeing the world. It's about helping God's dream for the world to come true. It's about living into the fullness of God's shalom, God's peace, in the here and now, right now. As Paul said, today is the day of salvation. This is the idea of salvation that Paul wants to win people to. He wanted people to stop trying to escape their lives so that they could find the presence of God right there in the midst of their lives. And he wanted them to know that the way of Jesus, it's a better way than most on offer today. and that living like this Jesus, it truly does make the world a better place. God's dream for the world comes true whenever people choose to love as Jesus loves, whenever people choose to lay down their lives for one another, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. Paul is not trying to win people over to an ideology. He's trying to win them over to a movement of sacrificial love, because it is love that saves this world. And as it was with Jesus, so it is with Paul. The medium through which Paul communicated his message was also the message itself. Paul wasn't just a preacher. He embodied his message. He sought to become a slave, a servant to all people. Central to Paul's message, as he stated in one of his earliest writings, was this notion that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. All are one. All are equally loved by God. So Paul wasn't trying to win people over to his side of the line, drawn in the dogmatic sand. Rather, he was trying to show them that the line in the sand, it's an illusion to begin with. Paul wanted to show people that we aren't nearly as divided as we think we are, and that the mystical presence of Christ unites all of us. And because of this, Paul focused on becoming all things to all people. Paul lived incarnationally. He humbled himself and he entered their world. He empathized with them in their world. He served them in their world, and he taught them to see how Christ was already fully present to them right there where they were, in their world, in their circumstance. So now we come back to that infamous question. What would Jesus do? It's very simple, my friends. Jesus would love people. As Paul discovered and wrote about, love is the thing that transcends all miracles. Love is the thing that is greater than any form of activism. Love is the greatest message. Love is everything. Without love, there is nothing. And if we find that we have to ask the question about what Jesus would do so that we can be more like him, we can be assured that we're living too much in our heads and not enough in our hearts. Christ does not want us to replicate him as much as he wants us to take his gift of love and share it in the ways that we best know how, in the ways that come most intuitively to us. As Saint Augustine once said, love and do what you like. Love and do what you like. Don't overthink it. Just love people.